My name is Peter Chavarria. I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here again in Modesto for services one more time. So with that, let's take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 75, Holy Mighty Majesty. Next hymn, turn back to page number 66. Page number 66 is O Lord of hosts, my King and my King, my God. That one pretty good. Let's go now to page number 78 for our next hymn, after which Mr. Jerry Fields, one of our deacons, will come up for the opening prayer. 78, He Shall Reign Forevermore.
Hear my prayer,
my cry and quickly answer when my day of trouble comes. Like grass, my heart is withered, my days like grass consumed. My God, take not my life now in the midst of my days. Like an owl in some poor wasteland, I mourn and cannot sleep. Like a melancholy sparrow, like a pelican alone. Oh, thou eternal, hear me and answer speedily. For I mourn bitterly. When our God returns from heaven, then Zion shall be built. He shall come in all his glory, he shall have the destined to. Their prayers he will despise now, their groaning he will hear. And they shall dwell in safety, for our God shall return. When all peoples in our gathered to serve the Lord their God, to declare his name in Zion, in Jerusalem his praise, all kings shall see his glory, all nations hear it. His way shall be declared, and he shall reign forevermore. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high and most honorable God, we do come to you, Father, on the Sabbath day, thanking you. Thanking you oh so much, Father, for the calling that you've given us, the calling you've given for us to learn from you, and that you will continue to watch over us and help us to understand even more as we grow older your plan, your ways, and to draw closer to your word, to your laws and statutes. Be with us this day, Father, on the Sabbath. Give us more understanding as we hear the messages. We ask that you inspire the speakers and help them to deliver something that we need and can use daily. Father, we just thank you for this. We ask now your blessing on these services. We commit now these services into your hands, Father, thanking you in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the first message this morning here in Modesto. It's going to be given today by Joe Duncan, one of our other deacons.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria, and good morning, everyone, on TV land and then on the telephone land. It's a good Bible study last night. I enjoyed hearing Mr. Lebold, and it went very well. There were about 60 homes online at 33, I think it was, on the TV, on the video, on the computer, and about 27 on the telephone. And we heard about God the Father and Jesus Christ and some of the names last night that were called. I didn't print them off to bring them in with me, but there are lots of different names. But we are here. We're here as a part of God's master plan. So let's refresh all of our minds about God's master plan. I'm going to be quoting from the booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which, by Mr. Armstrong in 1976. God has a master plan for mankind. Sin entered the world by Adam, and we have all sinned. Understand it. The penalty of sin for man is the second death. It is appointed for unto men once to die, but after the judgment, which is Hebrews 9:27, I'll turn to some of them. I'm going to bring a new Bible with me today, and I shouldn't have. I'm used to my old one. It falls in place for me. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. As in Adam all die the first death, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, the same all who die in Adam, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, the first resurrection. And everybody ever see it? Then 1 Corinthians 15:22-24. 1 Corinthians 15:22-24. Let's turn there and see what that says. 1 Corinthians 15:22-24. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And yet, yes, then 1,000 years afterwards, we have Revelation 20:11-12. Revelation 20:11-12. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from those whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. It goes along here, and then we have, and it says in there, and I didn't write it down, but everybody gets 100 years. 100 years, that's the second resurrection. So notice, but a comparative few were predestined to be called to judgment and salvation during the church age. You can write this down if you want to. Ephesians 1:11-12, they are the first fruits of God's salvation. So notice, judgment and opportunity for salvation have begun with Christ to the church, Peter wrote, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. That's 1 Peter 4:17. God is calling a few now into his church. Others cannot come to Christ now. That's John 6:44. Jesus in no manner came on a soul-saving crusade. At no time did he plead with anyone to give him one's heart. And then gave the example of the Samaritan woman. And I told you, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and I can remember the altar calls that they'd have there, and then the people, out of the emotion, they would jump in and walk down the aisle. But it says, of those whom God the Father has drawn to be reconciled to him through Christ during this church age, notice what Christ has said. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne at Jerusalem. That's Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21. And he that overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, to him will I, him, her, I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them. Revelation 2:26-27. Those words apply to those of the church only, the time prior to God's kingdom, but also called now. Those called now have Satan and Satan's world to overcome. And I was just saying about that the other day. You know, people don't believe in Satan. They talk about it, they play him down. But you know, if you don't believe in Satan, you don't believe in God. I hadn't thought about it that way before. If you don't believe in Satan, you don't believe in God. Because God's the one that put him down here on this earth to deceive us. Those called during the millennium and in the judgment after will not, those called during the millennium and in the judgment after will not have Satan. Satan shall then be removed. The world then will not be deceived, but it shall be as full of the knowledge of God as the ocean beds are full of water. That's Isaiah 11:9. Isaiah 11:9. However, most people have followed a false gospel and goes on down through false teaching, are deceived. Millions follow Christianity and have been so deceived. Of them, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, laying aside the commandment of God. That's Mark 7:7-8. And then he'll go along through about all this truth is pictured. All this truth is pictured by God's annual festivals. They are given, were given for the church when the church was first founded. But that was the church or congregation of Israel under the Old Testament. Ancient Israel did not understand the meaning of these festivals, but they were ordained for just a little while. No, they were ordained forever. They were ordained forever. Christ observed them. The church is founded in AD 31, observed them, God's church observes them today. They outline God's master plan for the redemption of man. The plan starts with Christ. The first festival is the Passover, reminding God's church annually of the sacrifice. The sacrifice and shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins for the flesh-born children of Adam. I thought I wrote down in here somewhere that I'm quoting out of the... Oh, I did. Yeah, oh, that's already mentioned. Pagan holidays and God's holy days. They outline God's master plan for the redemption of man. The plan starts with Christ. The first festival is the Passover, reminding God's church annually of the sacrifice and shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins of the flesh-born children of Adam. The second festival is that of unleavened bread, 7 days of which the first and last are annual Sabbaths or holy days. As seven is God's number of completeness, they picture the complete putting away of sin or the outcome of or the overcoming life. And sometimes you need to get to do a Bible study about seven, how many times it's used in the Bible. That's a good Bible study of itself, seven. The third is the Feast of First Fruits, called in the New Testament Pentecost, because it came 50 days after the cutting of the way sheet during the days of unleavened bread. The church was founded on that day. On that day, the Holy Spirit was given to those God had drawn for the first time. For the first time since God barred humanity from his spirit, that's Genesis 3, 22, 24. Genesis 3, verse 22 through 24. The church is the first fruit of God's salvation, and therefore, festival given that name. Now coming upon us in 3 weeks. 3 weeks from the day. 3 weeks from the day is the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month of God's sacred calendar. And like I said, Mr. Armstrong's in here, late summer or early autumn, it pictures the second coming of Christ. And that just is it's just 3 weeks from the day is the Feast of Trumpets. Amazing how quickly time flies. The fifth festival is the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month. It pictures the putting away of Satan, since Satan, who had qualified to restore Acts 3, 19 to 21, since Christ, who had qualified to restore in Acts 3, 19 to 21. Let's look at 3, 19 to 21. Acts 3, 19 to 21. Here it is. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Eternal, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's just just so wonderful. The government of God shall be inducted on the throne at Jerusalem. You think about that and all the news we have now and everything that's going on, this is going to be true government. And nobody, there'll be no discrimination, no against anybody. Everybody's going to be treated fairly with love. And that's the Day of Atonement, next, the sixth. This day pictures the making of man's at one mint with God through Christ. The sixth is the Feast of Tabernacles, a 7-day festival, picturing the 7,000-year reign of Christ and the resurrection saints. During this millennium, the tree of life will be open to all who repent and believe. And talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Marie and I went down there Sunday, got home Wednesday, and one slight glitch in the feast this year. Saturday night, they have a Marine ball, and they've taken all four of the rooms for the Marine ball. And they said, well, the reason why is they get $17,000 for the one night. And I said, well, all right, we'll live with that, but we don't like having to take anything down, so that's the one glitch in it. And I can understand why if they, for $17,000 in time of bad, that they needed the whole thing. The seventh is the last great day, following the 7 days, picturing the great white throne judgment. The seventh is the last great day, following the 7 days of the feast. It pictures the great white throne judgment. At that time, all from Adam on who were not called will be resurrected to judgment. The book of life will be opened, Revelation 20, verse 12. Let's turn to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Here we go. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the books of life. And the dead, the books were opened, I understand, is the books of the Bible. And let's see, let's see, 20 verse 12. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And it's, you think about this, reading one place, like Mr. Armstrong said, people are talking about, like the mothers that are up in heaven and looking down in their children that are burning forever down below and screaming in pain of their children burning in hell. That's not a God of love. And that's why it's just so important that we take and realize and remember that God is love. Let's see, afterwards there will be a resurrection of those who had been called but had willfully rebelled and rejected God's call. This is the third resurrection. I was telling Marie today, Mom, I was saying, this is the third resurrection, or the final resurrection, or I forget what else I said. Something kind of like a little light-hearted about it, but you know this, there's the three resurrections. First fruits, second, millennium. After the millennium, there's the 100-year period, which is pictured by the last great day, and then the third resurrection to... says all others by then shall be immortal being, children of God. The fire will not in any way affect them. The condemned will become ashes under the soles of their feet. And I remember hearing 30 years ago, in Christ, when God, after he sets up his throne, that the whole earth and every place that man has touched, and I understand we've gone down, 10, 15, 20 miles bored into the ground now. So it'll be melted down that deep anyway where we've messed things up. But now, the condemned will become ashes on the soles of the feet, which is Malachi 4:3. They shall be as though they had never been, Obadiah 16. Does this show harshness with God? Is God unfair? Never. God is love. This is the kindest and most merciful end for those who had been freely offered life and in self-centered rebellion rejected it. It is my belief, Mr. Armstrong, that only a comparative few will finally rebel uninfluenced by Satan. Only a few. Mr. Armstrong always felt that most of the people would make it. This brings us to the question, why we are here and how did we get here? I'm going to read just a little bit, got a couple of minutes, from an article that was in, Good News, 1958. August 1958, titled, You're Not an Armstrongite. And that kind of fits into now because people say, we're worshiping Mr. Armstrong and this. And he talked about, do you know what church you belong to? It's really a good article. So I'm going down to the end of it. Every other church does what it feels is right. And that's talking about every other corporate. This time they were talking about the different churches of the world. But it fits right into the different 450 corporate groups we have. Every other church does what it feels is right, or follows what some human being or board of men has set down as his precept of what is right by their own private interpretation of the Bible. We always hear, we belong to God. We are a member of the church of God. That's John 14:6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So in conclusion, do we worship Mr. Armstrong? Absolutely not. Do we appreciate the work that he did? Absolutely. Did he do it by himself? Absolutely not. The Bible was a closed book until God used and revealed to Mr. Armstrong the keys to understanding the Bible. So do we have a title today? Yes, we do. Actually, we have several, but today I'll just use two. First, we're called the children of God, which is used 10 times in the New Testament. And like 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God. And second, as followers of Jesus Christ, which is used 20 times in the New Testament, and not Mr. Armstrong, you can call us Christians. So do we worship Mr. Armstrong? Absolutely not. But we do love and appreciate the work that he did. God, Jesus Christ, used him to do this end-time work, and now is using Mr. Billingsley to continue teaching us through the booklets and various other printed materials on our website, and also audio tapes that we play, like we're playing an audio tape today from Mr. Armstrong. God's way and his plan of salvation, Mr. Billingsley is teaching us God's way and his plan of salvation. So remember, we are the children of God, and we are Christians.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. Very good reminder. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 107 for our next hymn. Page 107. What is 107? There it is. To the Eternal I Will Cry. Thank you, brethren. Be seated, and for the announcements, we'll be given today by our pastor, Mr. Don Dosley.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning, everybody. All of you are viewing us. All of you who are on the telephone lines, glad you're with us. And I want to also say it was a good Bible study last night, Mr. Lebo. Appreciate it. I gave a Bible study on that same subject, Midland, Texas, back some years ago, going through all the names of God. For those of you who may have the companion Bible, I doubt that very few do. I'll sometimes call a Bullinger Bible that has all that in the appendix, gives all the names and so forth. So anyway, just thought I'd pass that on. I was asked the other day about announcement being made, and I don't believe one has been, about the tithe of the tithe. I think many of you have already sent your tithe of the tithe in, and others may not have, but anyway, it's just a reminder that it certainly can be used as it was originated years ago to defray the cost of the Feast of Tabernacles, the facilities that we used at the time. And for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, this is, in other words, we're all the membership is commanded to save second tithe, to be able to take care of your expenses and going to and fro of the Feast of Tabernacles and while you're there. And so it's that amount of money they determined that a tithe should be taken from that. In other words, if you have $1,000 saved up, I'm just throwing the figure out, $1,000, for the feast, well, then it would be, what, $100 of that. And it would be a tithe of the tithe. So I'll give you an idea. $100? Yeah. $1,000, $100. Okay. I received a request for prayer yesterday from from a member down in Azusa, California, Mr. Tony Venezuela, and he was asking for prayers for his daughter who has cervical cancer and related problems. So please remember Mr. Venezuela and his family. Before the services, Mr. Hansen brought to me a Bible hymnal that he was able to find among Carlita's literature and all. It doesn't have a publication date on it, but this is the one I believe that we were singing from when we went to Pasadena in 1953. Bible hymnal, Radio Church of God. And maybe some of you may have that yet in your somewhere. Jerry says he does. And anyway, it's interesting just to kind of go through it and see all the hymns there that we used to sing, some of those old Protestant songs then. But a few of the Mr. Dwight Armstrong songs are in it, but he hadn't written all that many at that time. And so the others were gradually weeded out and replaced by the songs that Mr. Dwight Armstrong continued to compose and put together. Right now, I'm sort of in a state of wondering as to when to end the Bible studies before the Feast of Tabernacles. I need to, I guess, talk to the elders and maybe send out a note, whatever, on that, or maybe I can make an announcement next Friday night, since it's my turn, next Friday night for the Bible study. But then the following week, the following week, I believe, brings us up to the Feast of Trumpets. And so realizing then the need for preparation for sermons, which each elder has two sermons to prepare, as well as the other things that they have to do prior to going, it may be that they may need the time. And so anyway, we'll make that announcement this next Friday night in my Bible study, as to which, or whether that will be the last one before the feast, or if they want to carry, if they're going to be there to carry the next two, which would be then the trumpets. And I guess there's one in between two, isn't there? And then for the feast and then for the Day of Atonement. So we'll see. I think it's all in this that I wanted to touch on here before I go to the other. But I did want to mention, and I hope that you are reading the pastor's comments. I got two very fine comments this morning from people, and Brenda, this is something that is very, very needful for all of us. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said what he did about these things I have told you in John the 16th chapter before they come to pass. So you'll know, you'll understand. And so that's a basis of this, and as I put up ahead of this, Proverbs 24:10. He who faints in the day of adversity, and we got some real times of adversity ahead of us, his strength is small. And you better be building your strength, spiritual strength. You better be building it while there is time, because it's going to be some very difficult times. Now, at my concluding a series, so that is the concluding pastor's comments of this series, I will list a number of things that that need to be thought about and will help you to do that. And I don't know how many of you are watching Glenn Beck. I hope that you are. He's growing to be more and more powerful and pointing out the problems in Washington, D.C., and the communists and others that they have advising the president. And it seems to where we're heading. In fact, they have the ability now to shut down the Internet completely. And So we got some real tough times ahead of us, and I think we should know that. Entire life is just not going to go on like it has been and still is at this moment. And it was interesting yesterday to hear some of the things that were said as to how that they can continue to cope. They can continue to stand up and say the things that need to be said without it being destroying them. And so I started copying some of the notes, because what was said, that certainly we can apply in our lives just as well. These are things to really think about. Now, it would also be good in this, perhaps this next week, I will attach the article that I mentioned in this. What will the tribulation really be like? I gave a sermon on that and some time ago. And I knew this man personally, Dr. Lynn Torrance. And right in the beginning, he said, "It has taken me 16 years to come to the point where I am willing to write of my experiences as a prisoner of war of the Japanese." And when you go through and read what he suffered and all, and realize the malnutrition, the hunger and all that they were experiencing, and to look out and see all the ripe fruit outside of the prison compound falling to the ground rotten, and they were not permitted to have any of it. That's just a little bit. Jesus said what is coming before us is going to be worse than any time it's ever been in history or ever will again. And so, as God's people, we're going to have to go through some of those things before the God time that God says, it's time for you to get out of here. But are we going to be tested? Really going to be tested. Today, as I sit at my desk on the beautiful Ambassador College campus, privileged to be a member of the faculty of God's own college, the personal priorities of what I am about to recall to you come flooding vividly into my mind as though from a horrible, unforgettable nightmare. It is very difficult to find words that can even begin to describe what it was like. And that's all I'm going to read from it, but then I'll attach that part. Plan on attaching that this next week. Because it's something you need to thoroughly be acquainted with what's in front of us. Because I'll tell you, brethren, most of these corporate churches, not all of them, the leadership's going to flee. They're not going to stay around. Like Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, the hireling will flee when the wolf comes. And I know of some who will, unless they've grown greatly spiritually, and I seriously question that. It's time that we begin to think a reality. I'll tell you, it's really something when you see what's going on in this country and what's being planned. A military force, that is a civilian force that's going to be developed, as President Obama said, that will be equal to the military. As Glenn Beck is asking, why? Why? Why is it needed? Who's it for? Well, I think we're going to find out. We're going to find out. Anyway, these are things that we need to seriously be thinking about, and hopefully you will be reading and acquainting, because you're going to face it. And if you're not prepared both mentally and especially spiritually, your strength will fail you. And you'll turn around and you'll go the other way. And Jesus said, he who saves his life in that way, he's going to lose it. But he is willing to die for what he believes, and may have to, as many of God's people have in previous centuries. He'll save it. Often I think about back in the time of Nero, that early church, and what the people of God had to go through. And it continued through the Middle Ages. Think about the Inquisition. The people up in the Swiss Alps. And I showed you a film on that a few years ago, too. So we're no different. We're still God's people, and God, and Jesus said, the world will hate you. And they'll think by killing you, they will be doing God a service. Things that we seriously need to be thinking about. So anyway, I just want to pass on those few comments to you, and hopefully that we will begin to work on ourselves spiritually and lengthening our prayer time. Some of you probably are not praying over 10 or 15 minutes a day, and you're going to need a whole lot more than that, as well as more time in your Bible. As I've told you a few times about what Mr. Armstrong said to his daughter when she's going to be facing a crisis, and he told her, Beverly, you better start praying an hour a day. Prepare yourself for that. You know, if you go and visit your parents or whatever, I dare say you spend more than 10 or 15 minutes with them. Think about our Heavenly Father. The one who has given us His precious Spirit, begetting us as His people. A wonderful, priceless blessing that He's given to us that we one day can be with him and meet Jesus Christ up in the air and to live forever and be away from all the problems that we're now experiencing in human life. We've got to keep our focus. Now, the sermon that's been selected for today, I didn't know what Mr. Duncan had chosen until he told me of Mr. Armstrong's taped sermons. It's entitled
Galatians 1 and 2, March 1, 1980.
Before that, though, we'll have the special music is another, is ties in perfectly with it, with what I've been talking about, what is before us, and to know that we won't be by ourselves and going through it if we have a relationship we should with God. Because we find, as the song's entitled, I'll Never Leave You. That's from Hebrews 13 and Matthew 10, I'll Never Leave You. Performed by Mike Hale from Ambassador College from some years ago. All on tape. And then the sermon by Mr. Armstrong.
warm and steady for the tents up there. And then I'm going over to the tents at Lake Laman, anyway, in Scotland, however they came out to over there in Scotland. And I think it's good and perhaps necessary that I get over and speak to these young people, these 13 to 18 years of age, they're in 2 and 17. They are the leaders of just about 15 to 20 years.
We're going to begin once again in the book of Galatians. While we took it about 2-3 months ago, we did not get a recording, or at least a good recording that can be sent out to the churches. And we want to send this out, and the brethren all need this, because there's been so much misunderstanding on the book of Galatians. I remember only a few years ago, the ministry was all divided on the book of Galatians, and nobody seemed to know what it is. So now I want to set it as it really is, and just what it does say in plain language, which is church doctrine and officials. Now, the Apostle Paul was living in a time, he wrote this, we don't know the exact date, but some of the so-called authorities dated to 52 A.D., and others I think I've seen it dated as late as 58, but long in there somewhere. And originally, when the church started out in 31 A.D., the chief opposition against the church was Jewish. In other words, the church began as a Jewish church. All Jews didn't reject Christ. As a matter of fact, the church started out with Jews. And only, I guess, only with Jews for a while. And the gospel was not opened up to Gentiles until the Apostle Peter was sent over to the house of Cornelius. You read to that in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And then Paul was made the chief apostle to the Gentiles. But the first opposition was, as I say, Jewish in this sense, that even the Jews who were accepting Christ as the Messiah still wanted to retain the religion of Judaism. Now, I want to take time right at the beginning, before we start this book of Galatians, to explain the religion of Judaism. It's still an Orthodox religion, and the Jews of today in the world are primarily divided into two major divisions. The Orthodox, which is really Judaism, and the Reformed, which is different and much more liberal, and are getting away from the older ideas. Well, that same thing is going on in Protestant Christianity. The Northern Methodist Church, for example, is not fundamentalist anymore. And many of the other, well, I don't think you'll find the Presbyterian Church fundamentalist. You won't find the Episcopalian Church to be, they don't really believe the Bible very much. And several of the churches, especially in the north. In the south, however, the Methodists are more like they were 100, 200 years ago. And the Southern Baptists and the Church of Christ in the south, they take the Bible more literally and believe it as it is instead of trying to modernize it and liberalize it. But at that time, the first several years of the church's existence, the main opposition was Jews who did not want to receive Christ. And then it came from Jew proselytes and those who were beginning to, but they still wanted to hang on. And, I'll have to just take a lane what Judaism is. Judaism is a long ways from the religion that God gave Israel through Moses. Now, Moses was not a Jew. The people of Israel at that time were not Jews, were never called Jews. They were never called Jews until after the nation Israel had rejected their king Rehoboam after Solomon's death and elected another man for their king, and then the tribe of Judah pulled off and created a new nation called the Kingdom of Judah, and they became known as the Jews. And it's only a nickname from the tribal name Judah. And at first, Benjamin went along with them, so it was Judah and Benjamin. And then Jeroboam, who had been made the king by the northern ten tribes, threw out the Levites, who were the priestly tribe among them. Now, the Levites received, on the average, because of the way the tithing system worked, and because there were fewer of them, and so many more of certain other tribes like Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, and some of those tribes were so much larger, that the average Levite, or who was a priestly tribe, received about, I don't remember, I figured it out once, it was 2.5 or 3.5 times the amount of income that the other tribes received. And they also were better educated and more learned and scholarly and were able to lead the other people. And Jeroboam wanted to get rid of them. He put the very lowest of the people in the office. So the tribe of Levi then went down and joined with Judah. And they became known as the Jews because their chief tribe was Judah. And Jew is merely a nickname for the tribal name of Judah. Now, it was a generation or two after Ezra and Nehemiah, and after Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, that you read of in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and of Zechariah and of Haggai, the rabbis worked out a new idea that virtually became a new religion. Now, the Gentiles had never had what the Christianity has always called grace. In other words, undeserved pardon, or a free gift that you don't deserve. And through Christ, we receive grace. In other words, our sins are forgiven through His shed blood. We are reconciled to God by His shed blood, although we're not given eternal life by His death or His shed blood. But we are reconciled to God the Father. By the way, I just wrote an article on that this week. Most churches, and nearly all Protestants, and those that are fundamentalists with the Bible and evangelical, all leave God the Father out of the picture altogether. It's just received Christ. They say nothing about repentance. They don't say anything about how sin is the transgression of the law. I might just relate a little something here, and since several of our different churches are going to hear this, I just assume they'd hear this little incident. It was a good many years ago, and I was in our little neighboring city up the, when we lived in Eugene, of Springfield. Only about, I think it then was about 5,000 population, and I was over there to see one or two people. Maybe I was anointing someone who was sick. I don't remember just what it was. But there was an evangelist from Los Angeles was up there, and they had their cars with great big signs painted all over the cars, Jesus saves, and receive Christ now, and things like that, and all with old English letters to make it look very biblical. And this man had a tent meeting going, and he had about, I think about 6 or 8 young fellows of college age, and each one of them was walking around on the streets, sometimes 2 together and sometimes 1 alone. Each of them carried a Bible, and they were accosting everybody on the streets of Springfield and telling them about the meeting and urging them to come out tonight. So they stopped me. And I was a little amused. I thought I would have a little bit of fun. And I said, well, now if I come and hear your preacher, does he believe that Christ forgives sins? Oh, yes, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Well, I said, I wonder if your preacher can tell me what sin is. I would like a definition. What is it I have to repent of? What is it I've got to stop doing? Is there anything in the Bible that tells just what sin is? Well, Christ died for our sins. I said, oh, yes, I know that. I know that. But what did he die for? What is sin? And, well, Christ died for our sins. And I said, well, is there any place in the Bible where it says sin is, and then just like a dictionary, gives the definition of what sin is? What is it to sin? What do you do that is sin, and what do you do that is not sin? How do you know whether what you're doing is sin or not? Well, Christ died for our sins. And I could get nothing else out of them, just that same Christ died for our sins. Five words. That's all I could get out of them. And finally, first there were a couple of them, and then another one pretty soon joined them, and a crowd began to come and gather around us, and it was getting exciting. And I asked the others, well, they couldn't answer me. I said, well, if he knows how to preach the Bible, he ought to know where the Bible tells us what sin is. What is sin? What have we got to turn away from if we receive Christ? Well, Christ died for our sins. They kept just saying that same thing all the time. I said, one of you run and see if you can get that preacher and bring him here. There's quite a crowd around here, and I think all you people would like to know. I want to see if this preacher knows what sin is. And they got him, and I brought him there, and I said, I've been asking all these young men of yours if you preach the remission of sins to tell what's being remitted. What did Christ die for? What is sin? Tell me where the Bible says sin is, and then give it to me in plain language. Just a plain little definition. He turned and angrily walked away. He didn't answer anything. And then all of the fellows went away, too. They left me standing there with that crowd. And one in the crowd, several of them began to laugh, and one of them said, well, when someone knows how to ask the right questions, that fellow doesn't know anything about his Bible after all. I said, that's right. I said, well, I happen to know where that definition is. Would any of you like, oh, yes, yes, we would. I said, well, I just happen to have a Bible here in my briefcase. So I'll get it out, and any of you, I'll let you look at it. You can see it with your own eyes. So I turned to 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And then I turned back to Romans, the 7th chapter, and the law is spiritual. It's talking about a spiritual law, and sin is a spiritual thing. And it's the transgression of the law of God. Now, I said, I want to say to all you people here, that preacher knew that definition. He knew this scripture, but he didn't dare say it because he thinks the law, he's preaching that Christ did away with the law, and the law is nailed up to the cross, and the law doesn't exist anymore, and he doesn't dare give you that definition. And they all laughed, and they said, well, just let someone understand the Bible a little bit, and they get that man all confused. And I said, that's right. And so I walked on. Well, very few of them seem to know what sin is. But now, in Christianity, Christ died because he was the maker of all of us. And therefore, having been the creator and the one through whom God the Father created everybody, his life was greater than all human life put together. Take all the billions and billions of human lives. Now, not very long ago, I was talking to one of the three top men in the People's Republic of China. Those three men actually lead one-fourth of all the people on the earth. 1 billion people. And that's a pretty responsible thing. There are a lot of people. But the life of Christ alone was greater than all of that whole billion people, and the other 3 billion on earth beside, and all that have ever lived. So when Christ had lived a perfect life, and he had never sinned. So he, you see, sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin, or the penalty for sin, is death. Now, we have all brought the death penalty on ourselves. But Jesus, whose life is greater than all of ours put together, gave his life for us. Now, he had never sinned. He didn't give his life to pay for his own sins because he never sinned. He had never sinned. And therefore, the receiving of the forgiveness of sins and the receiving then of the gift of the Holy Spirit is all grace. One is an unmerited and undeserved pardon, and the other is an undeserved gift. And it all comes under the term of grace. Well, now the Gentile nations, of course, didn't know any such thing as the forgiveness of sin. And they had nothing in their religion about that. But the different Gentile religions, each one had its own different idea, but they tried to make up for sin by self-punishment. I know one of the things that were used, they would take a long board and they drive nails with where the head of the nail would be underneath, and then the sharp part of the nail would be protruding through the board sticking up. And someone would have to walk down that board barefooted right on those bare nails, which would, of course, just puncture right into his feet, right into the bone. And that would, in other words, he suffered for his own sins, and that was supposed to get rid of his sins. Now then, it happened that in the law of Moses, God had not only given them the spiritual law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, but God had given them a civil law, that is, for their national government, just like every nation has its laws. But they were church as well as state. And so Christ had not come. So God gave them a separate law of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that they made at certain stated intervals, and there were certain sacrifices on every day, and there was a morning and evening sacrifice, and there were special sacrifices every Sabbath, there were special sacrifices every new moon, there were special sacrifices every annual holy day, seven times in a year. And then, in addition, they had another, you might say, church or congregational law, because instead of a church they were called congregation, but it all means the same thing. It comes from the same root word. The other was a law of rituals or of physical things to do. Now, in the New Testament, that was called works of the law. And the word used, and it's used in a great many places in Galatians, we'll be coming to that, the word ergon is the Greek word, and it means physical labor. Things that are manual work or labor. It has nothing to do with spiritual things. Now, in order to teach them the habit of obedience, God had them in the habit of doing things that every morning, every noon, every night, and just continually through the day, many times. Now, it became that with all the animal sacrifices was a rigorous thing. It was a hard thing for them to do. Now, along this, of the fleshly ordinances, was circumcision was a part of that. And now we come to that in the book of Galatians. But the first opposition against the church after 31 A.D. was the Jews who did not accept Christ at all. Therefore, the original apostles devoted a great deal of their time to telling the crowds that they attracted that they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They had spent 3.5 years, almost day and night, with Jesus before his crucifixion. And after his resurrection, they had spent 40 days with him. And they were all witnesses that he did rise from the dead. And they had that was the proof that he was the Messiah. But then came next the opposition of Jewish proselytes and those converted who still wanted to keep the ritual law and circumcision. Now, we'll be coming to that, but that was especially prominent up in Galatia. Now, Galatia was up in Asia Minor. It's the part of the globe that is Turkey today. And there were other nations up there. It was more than one nation in the land that is today Turkey, but Galatia was a part of it, and you'll find it in the maps in the back of your Bible. So now let's just start going through the first chapter in the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. Now he's telling who wrote it first. This is his salutation, and he says that Paul, an apostle, not of men. How did I become an apostle of Jesus Christ? Did a group of men get together and ordain me an apostle? Never. Never. Why, some men will say, he's no apostle. Well, I can't help what men say. They might have said that about Peter. They might have said that about Paul or about any of the original apostles. But Paul was an apostle not of men. Men didn't vote him in to be an apostle, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now he says that this letter is from Paul and from Jesus and God, and he has authority from Jesus and also from God the Father to write to them and speak for Jesus and for God. And all the brethren which are with me unto. Now you see, they're the ones that are sending the message. Now who are they sending this letter to? This was a written letter or epistle unto the churches, more than one, of Galatia. There were a certain number of churches up there, and they were not big, but probably smaller, by far smaller than most of our churches are today. Grace be to you. See, he pronounces a blessing on them, the very first thing, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he gives them the blessing of grace right off the bat here. And Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You see, the death of Christ pays the penalty of our sins. And that delivers us from this evil world, because when we turn from the ways of this evil world and repent of those ways and turn away from them, that reconciles us to God. But something, we still are cut off from God until our penalty is taken care of. And the death of Christ did that and reconciles us to God the Father. God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Who called them? Jesus Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me. Now they say, whosoever will may come. There's only one place you find that, and that's in the very last chapter of the Bible, and it applies to a time long after the millennium and when there isn't any Satan around anymore. That's not true today. You can only come if God the Father calls. Now, how does God the Father call? Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, God calls by drawing. And if I draw someone toward me, it's like a magnet. A magnet draws you down to the earth if you're up in the air somewhere and not grabbing hold of something or standing on something. And the power of the Spirit of God, when God decides to call you, God's own Spirit then, like a magnet, draws you to Him. And we're first drawn to God and to God's way. Now, God's way is not the way of sin. That's the way of give, and we've been living on the way of get. And God's way is the way of love or give. It's outgoing concern and love toward others. But the opposite way, then, is incoming lust or greed and vanity. But toward others, it is jealousy and envy and malice and resentment and bitterness, competition, trying to get the best of others, give them the worst of it, and all of that sort of thing. Now, God will draw you away from that kind of a life. He draws you toward His kind of life. That's what Christ meant when He said that the Father draws. Now, you notice here, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you. When God has to call, no man can come to Christ unless God the Father draws him and calls him. The calling comes from God the Father. The law is by God. There is one lawgiver, not Christ, God. Jesus said, I have kept my Father's commandments, not His own commandments. He kept His Father's commandments. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Jesus said, I came not of myself, my Father sent me. Jesus said that my Father told me what to say and what to speak. He was a messenger who brought a message from God the Father, and the churches today want to leave God the Father out of it. Well, Paul never did leave God the Father out of it. You find that in many of the letters and the parts of the Bible that Paul wrote. So he says, I marvel you're so soon removed from Him, which means God the Father, not just Christ, who called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. Now, it says, which is not another. I forget how that's translated. Let's see. Yeah, here's a revised standard. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, you see, not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, that's in the Revised Standard. I'll leave that there in case I have to go back to it again. But they were already turning away from the gospel. This is the time when the gospel was suppressed. And the word from about the middle of the first century, the gospel was not preached or heard. Where some would pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is like, it makes me think of the Bank of Morgan. I was preaching in a two-room country schoolhouse one time, and the partition between the two classrooms was a folding type of door, and it was well insulated to keep sound out when it was closed, but it could be opened up, and opened it up for my meeting, so I had the two whole classrooms. It would seat, I think, over 100 people, and I was preaching there, and the teacher, a local teacher in one of those classrooms, was there one night, and I mentioned that there's nothing in the Bible saying that everybody will get to heaven. I had heard Billy Graham say, when we all get to heaven. But the Bible says nothing of the kind. You can't find that in the Bible. Rather, Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And I said, I can't offer $1,000 or $1,000,000 or anything. I don't have, but I'll offer $5. To anyone that can show me any place where the Bible says that we go to heaven. Well, afterward, the teacher said, oh, I'm just, she said, mercenary enough, I'd like to get that $5. And she said, didn't Jesus say, let's see, it was one of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. She says, there. I says, are you a teacher here? She said, yes, sir. Well, I said, do you think you're qualified to be a teacher? Why, she said, I certainly do. Well, I says, I don't. I said, did you ever hear of the Bank of Morgan in New York? Yes. Well, that's one of New York's big banks. It was then. I think it's been absorbed in a combination going together since. But, well, I said, is that bank inside of Morgan? Well, she says, no, I guess not. I said, well, what does that word of denote? Now, you're a teacher, you ought to know. It denotes possession. It means Morgan owns the bank. And the kingdom of heaven means that heaven is the owner of the kingdom. And it's heaven's kingdom. Now, I said, you notice a couple of verses later, it says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. How do you explain that? Well, he says, I guess the meek are going to stay on earth and the poor in spirit are going to go to heaven. I said, now, would that make sense to you? And she said she didn't know it. And then I quoted where Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. And I said, no, do you still want that $5? No, she said, I guess not. Well, that was the end of that. Now, Paul went on to say, for though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, he made that a double curse. Notice the next verse. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, that they received through Paul and those, let him be accursed. Well, now I want to tell you that there are an awful lot of preachers that are accursed today because they're not preaching that gospel. The gospel of Christ, there again, of denotes ownership. It's Christ's own gospel, his message. He is the messenger that God sent to the earth. It's not a gospel about him, just like the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. And then again, you'll notice that Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all speak the same thing. And again later he said in Philippians that we must be of one mind together. In other words, it's just the one gospel. And if you deviate from it and preach a different one, you're under a curse. Now that's the trouble. And because they were watering down the gospel, preaching another gospel, and changing the doctrine so we wouldn't all speak the same thing, that some of our ministers have been put out of the church and disfellowshipped. Now Paul goes on and says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? In other words, why am I preaching just for money and to please men, for what I can get out of men? You see, there are two ways of living. I call one the way of get, and the other way the way of give. I preach this to kings and prime ministers and presidents all over the world. Then I preach it to their people. There are only the two ways of living. You're either in the way of giving or you're the way of getting, grasping, trying to get all you can get out of the world. Now, I had to start with God. In the beginning, before I was in the ministry at all, in my very conversion, I started by giving. And the first thing I gave was all I had, my own self. I had to give myself to Christ because he bought and paid for me. Now, I've been trying to live a life of giving ever since. I've been giving the gospel. I will not put a price on the plain truth. We don't sell it, we give it. We don't take up collections when we go out and preach to the public. We give the precious gospel that's far more precious than gold, and look where gold is going today on the market. And I've been trying to live the way of give all my life. Ever since I was converted, that is. Now, Paul wasn't trying to persuade men, and he didn't seek to please men. You know, that is one of the things that I learned at the very beginning of my ministry. I must not do those things that just please men. Now, that brings up another experience. Up in Oregon, there was a man who was an ex-minister. He had been a minister, but he had retired from the ministry, and he was only about, oh, I suppose, 52, 53 years of age, just about 50. And he came to me one time, and he said, well, he said he had married a certain woman that I knew. And he said, now, she has money, but I'm just too proud to live on her money. And I have got to get a job and support her. Now, the only kind of job that I know, I've been a preacher. And he said, Mr. Armstrong, do you know of a vacant pulpit somewhere in this county? It's got to be in this county because she wants to live here. Well, I said, as a matter of fact, I do. I know of one. But I said, that won't help you because that is a Christian church and you're a Methodist and they have different doctrines and they preach different things than you. Oh, well, Mr. Armstrong, that's all right. I don't care. I'll preach whatever they want me to preach. Just whatever they say. In other words, I will preach to please men. And I have never forgotten that. I thought, well, you poor man, you'd do anything for the money. For if yet I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, he was a servant. And you know, we've had ministers in the church. And there's one thing, there's one office, I have not had one man that hasn't had to be put out of that office. And that is director of the ministry. You let a man think he's the boss over and the director of a ministry, and he thinks that makes him director over the whole work. He thinks, well, if you control the ministry, you control the church. That's the most important thing in the church. Well, it isn't, as a matter of fact. The most important thing in the church is getting the gospel out to the world. And whoever handles the money and the finances has a very important job, too, because it takes money to get along these days. And we're in that kind of a world. But they wanted to manage men. And that's why, very frankly, I'm never going to give Mr. Dukoc a title that he's boss over the ministers. He is only in ministerial services. And services, it means a servant. Now, I'm a servant. Mr. Dukoc is a servant. Let's keep it that way. That's the way I want it to continue. But it seems like big titles spoil someone. And we've had big titles in the church, and nearly everyone who ever had a big title has gone the wrong way. Our best men, and we've had to lose them out of the church because they just have that human weakness. You notice that Paul said here, if he pleased men, he could not be the servant of Christ. And I've found that men get in that kind of an office, they want to please the ministers. There was one man, and his whole loyalty was to those ministers, not any of it to the church itself, or to me, or the management of the church, or to Christ, or to God. It was just to a group of ministers. Well, he's not in the church any longer. Now, here he starts something that I often quote myself, because I've had the same experience in just a little different way. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. No man taught him what to believe. Paul preached things that only God had taught him, only Christ, that is. Later, in another one of his writings, Paul says, have I not been with Christ? Have I not seen Christ? Now, as we get along in this chapter, we're going to see something about that very thing. Now, this continues, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. Notice the Jews' religion was not that of God or Christ, you see. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited. He was on the get side. What he could get, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Just the tradition of the fathers. Jesus said, you make the law of God of no effect by the tradition of your fathers. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul had been doing, and he admits it now. But he isn't doing it any longer. But he profited in the Jews' religion. He got money for what he was doing. But, now I get back to where I can say this with him, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me to his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I consulted not with flesh and blood. Now I had that same identical experience. I did not learn what the doctrine that I preached from men. And I'm about the only one in the church that can say that. All the rest in the church have learned it from me. But you take in the Gentile churches, every one of them learned it from Paul or from Apollos or from one of the others under Paul. But Paul learned it direct from Christ. Peter and the other apostles sent to the lost house of Israel, they were taught directly by Christ. Now, Jesus in person is the personal word of God. But the Bible is the written word of God, and it's the same word. Only one is written and the other is what Jesus will say in person. I was also taught only by Jesus, but through his written word. And I did not get what I believed from other men, like the young man that was here over a week ago. And he said, well, you just got all you believe from the Sardis people. I didn't get anything I believed from them. But by the time I began to research and study what they believed, I knew four or five times more than they did already, and I saw how much of the gospel they didn't have yet. So I got some of it to them. I showed him a reprint of a letter from A.M. Duggar, saying that undoubtedly what I submitted to him that God had shown me was the truth, but he couldn't accept it. He said, it's true, all right, but we can't use it in the church. Refuse to accept truth. Now he says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him, that's Christ, that's about Christ and Christ's message, among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, he did not go to learn what to preach and learn it from men. But, now what did he do? Neither went I up to Jerusalem. He did not go. Other people now got the gospel from the apostles of Jerusalem, but Paul did not. I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the whole implication is, where did he go to get the gospel? He went to Arabia. And he does not tell you anymore right there. But later on, he says, was I not with Christ? And what I got direct from Christ. So where was he when he saw Christ? Where was he when Christ appeared to him? It was after Christ had ascended to heaven, and in a vision or some way, Christ appeared to Paul in person while he was down in Arabia. And taught that one man all alone. No one ever had an experience like that. Now then, I break off right about that point. Instead of going to Arabia, I said I did not go to other apostles or to men. I did not go to any Bible or religious seminary. I did not go to other preachers. But I went direct to Jesus Christ in writing, the written word of God. And I was taught by that. And I was trying to prove something in the word of God. I wanted to prove just the opposite of what I found there. And I found there the opposite of what I wanted to believe. And God was using that method to sweep my mind clean of a lot of things that I had believed that were not true. And I had to get my mind swept clean. And I had to accept what was in this word. And that's why the church is getting it today. No one else has gotten the gospel the same way I did today. No one living today, I mean. Then he says, after 3 years. So it looks like he might have been 3 years down in Arabia. I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now that again indicates Peter was the chief apostle. He didn't mention other apostles right there. He said in the next verse, though, now other of the apostles saw I none. He didn't seem to care about them, save James, the Lord's brother. But he just barely mentioned, he probably just saw him there and that's about all. But Peter's the one he wanted to talk with. Now Peter's name was not Peter at all. That's a title. Peter's name was Simon. But God called him Peter or named him Peter, which means Peter or leader. And it's called Cephas in the Aramaic language. Paul uses, except for this one place, Paul uses Cephas nearly altogether when he speaks of Peter. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. After I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. That finishes the first chapter. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I think that must be the time that's described in Acts, the 15th chapter. And I went up by revelation, in other words, God had revealed to him that he ought to go and told him to go, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of repute. He just told privately what he preached to those that were of reputation, the chief apostles, in other words. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. That is, he wanted to be sure. He knew that they had gotten the message direct from Christ. He wanted to be sure, and he compare notes, that they were all speaking the same thing. You notice how important it was. Paul wanted to be sure he himself was speaking the same thing. I want to know that I'm speaking the same thing as Paul did and as Peter did and the early apostles. That's why I'm so careful to check in the Bible to be sure that I'm preaching the same thing they did. And that's what Paul was, and that's why he went up to Jerusalem that time. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, he mentions the first amount of circumcision here, and he's going to mention a lot of that before we get too far into this book. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, that's the first mention. What he's really talking about there, and as we read on, we'll see, that they were Judaizers, and they wanted him to have to be circumcised and to take all these rituals of many physical things to do morning, noon, and night. And that the Christian doesn't have to do those things. They were a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had come, and they don't need a substitute for the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is here. The substitute was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to teach them obedience until Christ would come.
And then they don't need that schoolmaster anymore because Christ gave them the Holy Spirit. And he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your mind everything I've taught you and everything that you've learned. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. That is to these false men. And that the truth of the gospel might continue with you up in Galatia. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, in other words, the more chief apostles, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. Now there he's showing that he did not think much of men bearing big titles. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. They didn't contribute any new knowledge to him at all. He already had it. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, does that set Peter as the chief among the other apostles? Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter was the chief apostle to the Israelites, and especially to what Christ called the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to whom he sent Peter. That's how I know Peter did not die in Rome, and the Catholics have not found Peter's bones, no matter what they claim. For he that wrought effectually in Peter, in the apostleship of the circumcision, why didn't he mention the other apostles? He doesn't, you see. Peter is eminent, ahead of the others. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, now Cephas there, he means for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, it should be, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He wanted to do that anyway. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now someone brought up that, I believe it was that young man that was here a week ago. He said, that does not prove that Peter was not the chief apostle, or Paul couldn't have done that. Not at all. All the way through here, you can see that Paul is on the same level with Peter, exactly. So that Paul was just that kind of a man. He said he considered no man's person. And it wasn't that he disrespected Peter, but Peter was not really above him. In a sense, Peter was, and it was Peter, not Paul, that set the decision when they were all at... But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was in me, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. But when Peter was come to Antioch later, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This shows Peter's humanity, with some of it still there. And Paul, of course, was kind of strict. Paul was the most strict of all the apostles. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He should not have feared them, but he did. So Peter was still human, and I am still human. And I can tell you, all those apostles were still human. Now, what God looks on is the heart, the attitude. That is the whole thing. And I find a man's heart, his attitude is wrong. And that his heart is not right with my heart as my heart is with his heart, to use a Bible expression. Then we can't walk together at all. We just can't. And that is the thing. But a man whose heart is right is still human, and he's going to slip up and kind of forget once in a while. And I have done that a number of times, but Jesus has always pulled me right back up again. Now, then, that is covered in 1 John, the first chapter. It said that if we say we, who are Christians, say we have no sin, we're just lying, we're wrong. But it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now then he goes on to say, not only us, but the other people in the world also. Not only just Christians, but other people also. So this doesn't mean that the fact that Peter was a chief apostle didn't mean he was exalted where everybody had to curtsy to him or to get down and kiss his feet and treat him as if he were a god, because he was still a human man. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, they did what was wrong and pretended, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, that is, we're born Jews by natural birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now he gets into this thing about law and grace a little bit. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now there the word works is translated from the Greek word ergon, and it means physical actions of the law. It is not speaking to spiritual things or righteousness, and it is not referring to the Ten Commandments in any way, but to that ritualistic law, which did include circumcision. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now let's get back to this again. I mentioned a while ago this teacher said that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of God. But the meek were going to inherit the earth. Of denotes ownership. And the bank of Morgan is the bank that Morgan owned. So notice here that a man is not justified by the physical work or rituals of the law, but by the faith of. Now, of, again, denotes ownership. By the faith of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's Jesus Christ's faith, the faith that is his, that comes from him, that he owns. It is his. The faith of Christ. Now, most of the other translations don't have that. They say by the faith in Christ, and that wouldn't make sense. Let me show you how other translations have this. Here's a case where the King James is right. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by his own faith in Jesus Christ. Then you save yourself. You justify yourself. It's your faith. That is not true. But God will give you, we have believed on Christ, in order that we receive the faith of Christ. Now, that's in the same sentence, just a little later. And it is what we receive from Christ that saves us and justifies us. Otherwise, you are able to justify yourself by your own good works. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, that's our own faith, which we supply, that we might be justified. How? By the faith of Christ. Not my faith in Christ, the faith of. By Christ's own faith. That's the faith Christ had when he walked on the water. That's the faith Christ had when he cast out demons and raised the dead. That's the kind of faith very few men have and no man has of himself unless God gives it to him. But it's a faith that comes from Christ as a gift. The Holy Spirit then gives you certain things. The Holy Spirit gives you the love of God. It puts God's love in you until you have that love inside of you. It gives you the faith of Christ until you have that same faith in you. You don't work it up. You can't develop that kind of faith. Now, I hope that everyone listening to me is going to learn that lesson once and for all. Why is it people say, well, Mr. Armstrong, I tell you, I'm a minister and I know that I ought to pray for the sick when they're sick and call, but I just don't have the faith. I just can't seem to work up the faith. Well, of course you can't. But if you believe in Christ and if you give yourself to Him, He will give you the faith that you need. That comes from Him. That's a divine prerogative. You can't manufacture it. You can't develop it. You can't work it up. God gives it to you as a gift. It's the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, not by the physical labor of doing physical things of a kind of a law that's all done away. That law is done away. That's a physical law. But the spiritual law is not done away and never will be. We need to get these things straight. For by the law, by the works of the law, that's the physical labor of the law, shall no flesh be justified. Now, you see, in other words, when they used to walk on nails that would stick right into their feet, the Gentile, that didn't justify them. They were still guilty of the sins they'd committed, and they were only adding another by doing that. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Now, what is sin? The transgression of the spiritual law. Now he's talking about something spiritual. We're found sinners. Is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. Now, because rituals, physical labor, is a type of justification that was only to teach the habit of obedience to people before Christ came, that's done away, and now in the church we can have the Holy Spirit, but we still can't sin. That doesn't mean we don't have to obey the spiritual law. We do still have to obey that. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, that is the spiritual law, if I go ahead and sin, in other words, get onto the getting side instead of the giving side, I make myself a transgressor. That's transgressing the spiritual law. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I have crucified the self in me, and I hold it under, and I don't let it dominate any longer. Now, he's crucified. Does that mean he's dead? No. Read the rest of it. Nevertheless, I live. He lives, but it's a living crucifixion. He lives holding himself under bondage. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if Christ is living in me, then Christ's faith is in me, and that faith is in me, and I can have the faith for healing. I have healed people of cancer. I have healed people that wouldn't have lived another 24 hours of leukemia. No, I didn't do it either. God did it, but He used me as His agent in doing it. That's where the faith is. Christ gave me that faith 53 years ago. I am crucified. The self in me is crucified. Nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but it's Christ living in me. He lives my life for me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by my faith. My faith is just like a lot of filthy rags. That's my own righteousness. You see, it has to be the faith of Christ. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. By the faith of denotes ownership, the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law. Now, again, he's talking about the ritualistic law. That you have to realize that he's talking about two kinds of law here and know which one he's talking about. Then Christ is dead in vain. Now, what you need to do is to get the Fenton translation of that right there, and you'll understand it a lot. But I don't have that here. Well, I don't know. This next chapter is a very long one, and that's very, very important about the law. And maybe we better make that a separate Bible study in itself. But we've covered the first two chapters, and that's kind of an introduction. And I think now that you've had an introduction to understand the rest of the book of Galatians, and as we come to it now, I think it'll begin to make a lot of sense. Let me just say now, and if it's still on there for the other churches that are going to be hearing this Bible study, that I am now working very hard on revising and bringing up to date the autobiography, and expect to be publishing a second volume of the autobiography that will bring it right up to the present. But I have it all written, covering events up to 1960. But that's 20 years ago. We're in 1980. So I still have to take about three chapters or so, and that's about all. I'm going to hit the high spots in this of the last three chapters. The most eventful and the biggest part of all of the autobiography all of my life. And I hope that before the year is out, we'll have that to offer. And I might just mention that because we're going to have to find some way to give it to our own brethren. We can't sell it to them. But I'm also going to put it, however, in a fine binding in the bookstores where...
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for having Mr. Armstrong's tape once again. It's always interesting and very nice to hear him speak. I think the PA man over there is ready. So take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 108 for the last hymn of services here in Modesto, after which Mr. Jack Hansen was... We'll come up to give the closing prayer. Boy, talk about senior moments. Page, what did I say? 108.
Give ear to my prayer, O Lord, and my supplication hear. Answer me in faithfulness, in thy righteousness. Into judgment enter not, with thy servant, Lord, I pray. For no living man is just, righteous in thy sight. For the enemy, my foe, persecuted me, my soul. My life has he smitten down, down unto the ground. Made me in the darkness dwell, as those that have long been dead. My spirit is overwhelmed, my heart desolate. I remember days of old, meditate on all thy ways, and I use all thy works, all thy hands have wrought. After thee my soul does thirst, as a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me, Lord, make haste, I pray, for my spirit fails. Lord, hear me, I pray of thee, hide not thou thy face from me. Lest like unto them I be, down unto the dust. Cause thy servant, Lord, to hear, show thy loving kindness, Lord.
brethren, please remain standing for the closing prayer and given to us today by one of our other deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our most gracious God in heaven, we thank you very much for this most beautiful Sabbath day. We have received two very valuable messages. If we each and every one of us abide by these, it'll make us one step closer to your kingdom. Father, we ask you to be with the leaders of this church, guide and protect them and their families, see that they run the church as you desire. We continue to ask you to be with all those who are ill, have broken bodies, have worldly problems. Be close to them, help them regain their health and happiness by the time we go to the feast. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.